Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning includes that traditional benediction. It comes from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Having spent 2 weeks now on introduction, we enter into the text proper of Galatians, beginning in chapter 1, the first 5 verses this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you will find that on New Testament page 147. Galatia seems to have been named after a certain ethnic group. It has relation to a word you may have heard, the Gauls. And so there's that ethnic group, but that group was included in a much larger Roman province by the same name. The Romans referred to one of their provinces as Galatia. It included the ethnic Galatians, but it included many more than that. Paul, as you may recall, was a Roman citizen, and it seems that he refers to that Roman province of Galatia. If so, then in the southern portion of that, which was not ethnically Galatian, Paul had planted during his first missionary journey several churches, and that might explain his concern over them. For it seems that sometime after he had planted these churches and then gone on his way, and he had been elsewhere, the news reaches him that these churches in Galatia have received other teachers. Teachers who have come possibly from Jerusalem. These are possibly the same Judaizers we read of in Acts chapter 15. But they have received other teachers who have disparaged Paul and his authority and his message. They have sought to add to Paul's message. And at least some in these churches in Galatia are at least tempted, having already fallen in with these other teachers and believed the teaching they have received from these other teachers. Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, imagines the criticisms that may have been leveled against Paul, designed to undermine his authority and his teaching. He writes this way: "Why do you value him so much? Why do you respect him so much? Among those who were converted to Christ, he was the very last. But we are disciples of the apostles, and we fellowshipped together with them. We saw Christ performing miracles and heard him preach. Paul came after us, and he is not quite up to our level. He's not even acquainted with the apostles, neither has he seen Christ." Such criticisms are, of course, gleaned from the way that Paul responds to whatever the criticisms must have been. Paul routinely identifies himself in the introduction to a letter as an apostle. He's never quite so defensive or forceful about it as he is in this letter. And rarely, if ever, does he defend his apostleship right away in the salutation, in the address of his letter. Rarely, if ever, does he go on at such length as he does here. It's rare for him to include so much gospel content in his greeting as he does here. In Romans, there is more than there is here, though he appends it to his self-identification, where here it's tied to his benediction. We'll get to that in a few moments. Throughout this greeting, Paul seems somewhat anxious, agitated, and somewhat abrupt and forceful right out of the gate. And we will even more clearly see that next week as we begin with verse 6, where we see there are absolutely no niceties. The greeting is short and terse, and then he gets right into it. There's no thanksgiving to God for them. He immediately starts in with the main course of and reason for writing his letter. Again, we'll see that next week, but I think we begin to see it already in the greeting. So before we read these verses together, let's go to the God who wrote them, gave them to us through Paul in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for your work for Paul and through Paul. We thank you that we have arrived at this text on this morning. We believe that you bring it to us according to your providence, by no accident, but according to your purpose to do us good. And we confess that there are all sorts of obstacles within us, distractions or resistance to what you would teach. And we ask for the work of your Holy Spirit to come now, be with us, and minister your word to us by the power of your Spirit, who inspired Paul to write it, that you might do us the good you intend, that we might receive the good you intend, and all to your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is at pains, as I say, right off the bat, even in this greeting, which is more or less traditional, to begin to remind the readers in Galatia of the gospel that he preached to them, to begin to explain that gospel. Paul's gospel is, as you see in the title for the sermon in your bulletin, theocentric. First of all, Paul, introducing himself as an apostle, immediately goes to some length here to underscore the fact that his gospel came from God. Its source is theocentric. Paul's gospel came from God. He introduces himself as an apostle. It's an ordinary word in the Koine Greek to mean messenger or emissary, a commissioned representative. I think when I was younger, I'd always heard it meant sent one. It's one who is sent as a delegate, a representative, with a message to carry. As such, the word has both broad and narrow meanings, then. It can just mean this broadly. And anyone, maybe not anyone in this society, a slave might not have any means by which to send a messenger or any reason to do so. But broadly speaking, anyone could send a messenger. Right? One might send a servant of the household to the marketplace. Go find your master and tell him this. I forgot to put this on the grocery list and let him know. Now we send texts, but they may have sent an apostle in that day. So it has a broad meaning in that way. That broad meaning could even include a broad ecclesiastical meaning, where even I am sent with a message of the gospel. I'm called as a minister of the gospel. In that sense, I am an apostle. But we are more accustomed to the narrow meaning, for it came to have, in the pages of the New Testament, this meaning of an official office within the church, and that one is not all ministers of the gospel, but only those commissioned specifically and directly by Jesus himself. In which case I would not meet the definition, but we're looking principally at the 12. Those whom Christ called to himself, they didn't just hear him preaching and decide to follow him. He chose them individually. He called them to follow him, and then he commissioned them to be his witnesses before the world and to found his church. As we've noted already, Paul has evidently, in the churches of Galatia, been unfavorably compared to the 12. They are the apostles. They are the ones who spent time with Jesus. They walked all over Judea and Galilee. They were even in Samaria with him. That's a bit shameful, but they were there in Samaria with him. They witnessed his teaching, and he commissioned them specifically. Paul, as far as we know, never even saw Christ before, prior to his crucifixion. Never heard him preach, never spent time with him. And so Paul says, I am an apostle. And immediately says, not from men. This is where Luther, one of the ways Luther is imagining what these other teachers may have said to the churches in Galatia. We come from the apostles themselves. And Paul is saying, I don't come from men. My message doesn't come from men. I didn't learn this from Peter or James or John. I learned this from Jesus himself. I am an apostle in that narrow sense. My calling, my sending, does not come from men. I'm not sent from men. That would always be a problem, depending on how we take that, to be sent from men with a message from men. It would always be a problem, right? The message must be the message that comes from God. And those we listen to must always be sent, in some sense at least, from God. But Paul says more than that. He says, nor through man. Now, for the calling to come through man, there's nothing wrong with that. That's the ordinary course since the time of the apostles. Timothy was called through man, specifically through Paul. Paul is the one who appointed Timothy, Titus as well. They were his proteges, and he sent them to their pastorates and wrote letters to them about how they were to pastor. Their calling is from God, but that calling comes through the Apostle Paul. I am ordained through the presbytery. Indeed, my calling even comes through a vote of the congregation. This is policy in Presbyterian churches. God calls men to be his ministers. But one who tells us, I am called by God to preach, we do not countenance if there is no particular congregation that desires to call that man to preach to them, on the grounds that if the sovereign God calls a man to minister his gospel to his church, he will also ordain that a church should call him by a vote of the congregation. If there is not that particular call to a particular work, we look a man full in the face and say, you lie. God is not calling you. Get your digestion checked. So for the calling to come through man, there's no problem with that. But Paul denies that he was called through man. Instead, he says, but rather, I was called through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And therefore, Paul is claiming here to be an apostle of the first order, an apostle in the narrow sense. He was commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. Though it's true that he had not met with Christ. He's not among the 12. He was not a disciple of Christ during Christ's life on earth. Did not hear him preach. He did not witness his miracles. He was not a convert to Christ. He was not there the day Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He did not give his assent to that. He was off studying Judaism under Gamaliel, or had already graduated. But he wasn't with Jesus. And yet he claims to have been commissioned directly by Jesus. He mentions that his calling is through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who what? Raised him from the dead. I think that's significant. We know something of Paul's thought because of how much he wrote and we have in the New Testament. And so I think Paul there, at least in the back of his mind, has what for him is so significant and even central to the gospel, the vindication of the sufficiency and finality of the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is, that is represented by the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is very much a part of the gospel for Paul. He is often bringing that to the center of what he's talking about. And so I think maybe just reflexively, from the back of his mind, he mentions the resurrection from the dead as he's thinking about the gospel already, as he begins to address the Galatians, knowing he intends to make the gospel clear. But perhaps more at the forefront of his mind, Paul knows that he's been accused of not having been with Christ, of not having witnessed him, of not having been among the 12. He's inferior, they say, to the 12. And he must admit he never witnessed the pre-crucifixion Jesus, but he was confronted with the risen Christ. And this is, in a very real way, much more important. Many witnessed Christ, heard his preaching, saw him perform miracles, and yet did not believe. Paul was confronted by the risen Christ, the one to whom had been given all power and authority. This is, of course, in his conversion. And his conversion and his commission happen really in the same corpus of events. He's on the road to Damascus there, and he is confronted by the risen Christ. So he claims not only to have been commissioned directly by Christ, but that the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, the enthroned Christ, this is the one who commissioned me, Paul implies. So that his authority and the truth of his message are divinely warranted. I do not come to you saying, well, Peter said that Jesus said. I come to you saying, thus saith the Lord. This is what he has sent me to tell to you. Now, incidentally, or maybe it's not so incidental, Paul makes it clear here that Jesus Christ is not merely a man. Sometimes I think it's helpful. We tend to just skip over things. We know that Jesus is God. We take that for granted. But if we're faced with someone who denies that Jesus is God, we can find ourselves a little flabbergasted. We're not sure what to say about that. Except maybe, you know, yes, huh? So I find it helpful to just stop and notice when the scriptures make this clear. And Paul does here. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus. Note the contrast? It's not through man, but through Jesus. Well, Jesus is a man, but clearly not merely a man in Paul's thinking. He is something much more than that. Indeed, we have indication here, if we look at verse 3, as to what he is more than that. He's not just an angel. He's not just, as the Arians, and the modern-day Arians or the Jehovah's Witnesses have it, the first creation through whom God made all other creatures, so that Jesus is the only one who's, you know, that close to God, created directly by God. It's not just that. We can tell from verse 3 because Paul says there, as I say to you each week, ministering in his name, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have a little work to do to see how we see this there in that verse. Grace and peace are of divine origin. They come to us from God and only from God. No creature can declare divine grace to us. No creature can make peace for us. This would have to come only from God. Paul says, grace to you and peace, that has to come to us from God. And who does Paul say it comes from? God the Father. And, not through Jesus, as though Jesus were just the channel through whom God sends it, but rather it comes directly from God the Father and Jesus. Both are God. Both send these divine gifts of grace and peace. Grace is unmerited favor toward us. Paul's gospel that comes from God announces to us God's favorable disposition toward us. We don't deserve to have Him disposed favorably toward us. Kids, you know how that is when you come to mom and dad, mom or dad, wanting to ask for something. You're almost afraid to ask because you're just sure the answer is going to be no. And you see that look on their face even as you begin the question. You're like, oh, this is not going the way I want it to. You have a sense that they are predisposed to say no. Now, that might be because they're predisposed to do you good, and their judgment is that what you're asking for is not for your good. But think on that. Know this. God is predisposed in our favor. That's divine grace. This is what comes to us. Grace to you. It is announced to us. One of the commentators, who I greatly appreciated in many ways, but I just disagree with him on this, he calls verse 3 a prayer. I just said, no, it just isn't. Paul is not praying to God here, asking that God would do this. He is sent from God to announce to his people, this is what God has told me to declare to you. His grace is to you. He has made peace with you. It's not a prayer, it's an announcement. Paul acts in his role as apostle, emissary, herald, announcing the good news, pronouncing grace upon the recipients. Nor is it an offer. Paul is not a salesman who is sending this off to Galatia to say, act now, grace 15% off. If you receive it now, here's this offer of grace. God has made it available for a limited time only. Opt in, I'm telling you. It's not an offer. It's not a prayer. It's an announcement. This, I declare, is to you from God, along with peace. Peace is all things being in right order and relationship. Principally, in context here, it is us in right relationship with God. It's not a requirement that's leveled. This is not a command. Paul is not saying here, I tell you, get right with God. Make peace while you still can. It's a blessing that is announced. God has made peace. And again, you can see how this cannot come from anyone but God. No creature can say, you are at peace with God. Only God could make peace with us. And so, Jesus is divine. Clear from verses 1 and 3 here. We've already begun to see this second theocentric aspect of Paul's gospel. The first, that Paul's gospel comes from God. Its origin is divine. Secondly, Paul's gospel is about God. Verse 4, well, 3 and 4. He's announced grace and peace. It comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. That's the gospel. There was a period, it's many years ago now, but I went through a significant period where I was listening quite often to a podcast from a Lutheran. I don't know that he was a pastor, but a very distinctly Lutheran podcast it was. And one of the things I recall as being helpful from his teaching was that when you're visiting a new church, when you're maybe looking for a new church to attend, here's a helpful thing you can use to evaluate the teaching there. Ask yourself, who is the subject of the verbs? Who is acting? Have you come to a church where you are the subject of the verbs? Where the nature of the teaching is, here is what you must do? Or is Jesus the subject of the verbs? Is the teaching telling you what Jesus has done? Now, it's not going to be universal. I want you nitpicking. Say, I noticed you used three verbs in the sermon where you were the subject. The subject of the verb here for Paul is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is about what he did. And what did he do? What is the verb? That's the second thing that he asked us to look at. What are the verbs? Who's the subject of the verb? And then what is the verb? The verb here is gave. The news concerns not an authoritative requirement, not a law giving. Jesus might be the subject of the verb, but if the verb is command, then we have law being preached. What does Paul say here? Our Lord Jesus Christ gave. And the direct object, what did he give? Himself. So he's the subject of the verb. The verb is gave. What did he give? He gave himself. And to what purpose? The word for comes next. It means in this context, instead of or in our place. He gave himself as a substitute. His action, his suffering in our place, instead of us. This is Paul's message. This is what he announces. Grace and peace comes to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that grace and peace come to us? Through the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. Therefore, the gospel is about God. The gospel is not about what you need to do. The gospel is about what God has done. The gospel announces what Jesus, the Son of God, did and what he accomplished by what he did. You will hear some who have a broader definition of gospel, so that you will hear things like, well, the gospel requires total commitment. It will help us to see how silly such things are if we substitute what we know is the meaning of that word gospel. The meaning is not the Christian message or Christian doctrine or the Bible on the whole. The word gospel means good news. If we substitute that in, the good news requires total commitment. What does good news sound like? Good news, the war is over in Ukraine. It's not really, but that's what good news sounds like, right? Good news, the Communist Party has been toppled in China. Good news, the cancer is completely gone. Your insurance company has agreed to pay the claim. Roe versus Wade has been overturned. Praise God, I didn't have to make that one up. Sign here to grant your daughter power of attorney. Wait, that one sounds different. That's not news at all. Certainly not good news. That's a requirement. Gospel announces, law requires. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with law. I'm just saying it's not the gospel. And that's what Paul will say again and again and again through Galatians. It's why he wrote the letter. To say you can't mix law in with gospel. They're like oil and water. They just will not mix. The one is one thing, the other is the other thing. And you might like water for some things and oil for other things, but you can't mix them. There's nothing wrong with law. The law of God is good and right, and it is required of us that we obey it. But saying that it is required of us that we obey it is not gospel. That's law. Paul's gospel is about God. It comes from God and it is about God. And third, Paul's gospel delivers unto God. It delivers us to God. So that, in verse 4, we're told Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. What does Paul mean by that? By evil age, he means fallen world. The evil here is both the evil of moral rebellion with which we are surrounded, both without and within, and it also refers to the curse. The evil as in bad or malignant things. Heard conversation this morning about goat heads. I asked my Sunday school class, you like goat heads? No. Universal answer, we do not like goat heads. You know why we have goat heads? Adam sinned. The world is cursed. That is an evil. Goat heads are an evil with which we live in this neck of the woods. Evil refers here both to the moral rebellion and to the curse against sin. This present evil age is the fallen world. This age is everything from Genesis chapter 3 until the consummation, the return of Christ. And this is what he gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us from. So there's a comprehensive description here of what the Shorter Catechism calls our state of sin and misery. It's coming from question 17 of the Shorter Catechism. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And this is followed by a question about each of those, the sin and the misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Well then, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. All of that, Jesus died to deliver us from. Out of that, to God. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We are delivered from this present evil age to God. So Paul's gospel comes from God. It's about God. It delivers us to God. And it is according to the will of God. Christ's work of giving himself, that is, of offering a sacrifice, that is, of acting as a priest, he did not perform. He did not give himself. He did not perform this work according to his own initiative. And the writer to the Hebrews in numerous places makes much of this. Just one place, Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 6. No man takes this honor, that is, of being a priest, to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So reconciliation to the Father by the Son is the Father's design. This is his plan. God does not love you as a fruit of Christ's work. Did you know that already? It's good for you to hear it again. God does not love you because of what Jesus did. Now, we could only be justified because of what Jesus did. We can only become friends of God, as we talked about in our book study yesterday morning. We can only become friends of God because of what Christ has done. But it is not similarly true that God loves you because of what Christ has done. That's to put the cart before the horse. It's to get things absolutely backward. It's precisely the other way around. God sent his Son to do his work because he loved you. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. It's part of our assurance of pardon from earlier today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before he'd even made the world, much less Christ had performed his redemptive work. Already chosen. This means that the position and salvation of the elect is entirely secure. It's God's doing, and his doing is according to his eternal purpose, which we have the privilege of living after the fact. He has already accomplished it. Christ has already given himself. So that the plan, the intention of God, which could never change, his immutable, eternal plan, included this, so it was always sure and certain. But we live also after the accomplishment of it. Christ Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. So it's all done. It's all accomplished. It is according to the will of God, which never changes. Fifth and last, Paul's gospel glorifies God alone. If it comes from God, and it's about God, and it delivers us to God, and this is all according to the will of God, who gets the credit? God does. How much of the credit? All of it. This is how Paul closes his greeting. It says, according to the will of God the Father, at the end of verse 4, then, verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. No other gospel, so-called, no other news that is supposedly good can be tolerated. This is Paul's purpose in writing the letter. They've received something else that they've been told is good news. Paul says it's not really good news. And the reason it's not is because it's not this news. This is the only news that brings all glory to God. No other gospel can be tolerated. The prophet Isaiah speaks the word of the Lord. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. There's just no room for anybody else to have any of the credit, to get any of the glory. Isaiah again, chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. The Lord God sends us grace and peace, but he will not share his glory. and therefore confusing the gospel, changing the gospel, adulterating the gospel, adding to the gospel, what Paul will call in the next verse, verse 6, perverting the gospel, will result in two things, both abhorrent to the Apostle Paul. One, while we cannot in any way diminish how glorious God is, perverting the gospel will diminish the acknowledgement, the recognition of the glory of God. And secondly, perverting the gospel will result in the destruction of those who believe a so-called different gospel. Paul hates both of those things. Diminishing the recognition of the glory of God and the destruction of those who believe a different gospel. And therefore, we with Paul will preach and adhere to Paul's gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news that announces to us grace and peace through Jesus Christ. We thank you for his voluntary work on our behalf, that he would volunteer to give himself up for us, that we might be reconciled to you. How astonishingly good is this good news. We ask that you would keep us steadfast in the faith. Guard us against wandering in any way, subtle or otherwise, away from adherence to the truth of the gospel. And may it have its fruit in us unto your glory. In Christ's name, amen.